We're in stampede season, so let me refer to a country song with the same theme, Garth Brooks' The Thunder Rolls. In this song, the story is about a man who had been cheating, and he arrives home early in the morning during a storm, hence the thunder rolls. His wife has been waiting for him, hoping that it was the storm that kept him away. Then she smells the perfume of another woman. The thunder rolls. That's how the popular version ends. But there's an extended version. It has another verse and it goes like this. I'll just get a guitar. It goes like this. She runs back down the hallway to the bedroom door. She reaches for the pistol kept in the dresser drawer. Tells the lady in the mirror he won't do this again, because tonight will be the last time she'll wonder where he's been. The thunder rolls. Shall I turn on my microphone? I used to visit a man in prison who caught his wife in bed with another. Her response was, she mocked him, and in turn, he responded by killing her. Hence why he was in prison. I'm not condoning any of these killings. I am suggesting that violence is a common response to dishonor and shame. We see it in domestic violence, school shootings, and international conflicts. Violence was simply once defined as being physical. Increasingly, it is being defined as causing hurt. That is to say, it includes emotional and psychological pain. We've just recently finished a series from James in which he teaches about the importance of words, the words we use. Verbal abuse is violence. Public shaming is violence, as are many of the social media posts. These are all acts of violence. Sticks and stones is a saying precisely because words can hurt me. They can be violent. My point is that dishonor and shame are often related to violence in its many forms, and the response to it is equally often a violent one, including violence to oneself, cutting, negative self-talk, and even suicide. In the examples of relational unfaithfulness that I've just shared, none of the unfaithful partners were physically violent. And yet, I am suggesting that the act of unfaithfulness in itself is a violent one. Therefore, I am not surprised when I hear of a violent response. Instead, it's what I would expect. Violence begets violence. What does surprise me is when I hear of someone who responds in a very, very different way. I began this morning by telling you about Jimi Hendrix's Joe. Now I want to tell you about another Joe, one whose old lady was also messing around town, or at least he thought she was. This Joe's response was very different to our first Joe, and as such is someone that I strive to imitate. And so our first biblical character that we address in this summer series is Joe, or as you know him, Joseph, husband of Mary, father of Jesus. Let me read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this is a well-known passage to us, but I pray today that you will give us insight and courage to follow what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a very earthy story, and so this is going to be a very earthy sermon. We need to get beyond our familiarity with it and beyond our cultural biases and to really begin to understand why Joseph's response is worthy of our imitation. Let's begin with the marriage process. Today, being quite blunt, many relationships begin with a sexual component and never end in marriage. But for the moment, let us assume that a couple do get married. First, they become engaged, then they marry. The engagement is not binding. The marriage is. It requires a divorce to be broken. In Joseph's day, the engagement was binding, and it required a divorce to be broken. Also, the participants in the wedding were much younger than they are today in modern-day Canada. For example, Joseph may have been between the ages of 18 and 22, and Mary between 12 and 16. In fact, when I lived in Israel, a friend of mine, he was married when he was 16, and his wife was 11. When I knew him, they'd been married for over 50 years. Marriage also was normally within 1 year of the engagement. And just as an aside, Roman law at the same time dictated that a man must marry his betrothed within 2 years of their betrothal, and the girl only had to be over 10 years of age. This was a way of forcing young men to get married. Actually, this provides some really important background to Paul's letters to the Corinthians. If you know about the relationships in Rome, then the letter to the Corinthians starts to make a lot more sense. It's also important to note that marriage was not an agreement between two individuals. It was arranged by the families, and it was economic in nature. Understanding of all this, the obvious assumption that Joe made when he found out that Mary was pregnant was to assume that Mary had committed adultery, that she had had sex with another man. Now, it's difficult for me to communicate how dishonoring this would have been, not just for Joseph, but for the whole community. Think perhaps of honor killings. If a man discovered that his wife was not a virgin on their wedding night, he was required to divorce her. That was Jewish law. Joseph was being a righteous man, and he was following the law. Another aside, again, in Roman law, if a man didn't report his wife's adultery within a certain time, he himself would be put on trial. Adultery had huge implications. One could be stoned, although the death penalty by Jews had been outlawed by the Roman authorities, and in reality it was very rarely used. Nevertheless, one could lose both the dowry and the bride price, or what we call bride wealth today. In other words, there could be a major economic loss. The guilty party may never actually get married, and as I said, it would dishonor both families, Joseph's as well as Mary's. Why? Because they clearly chose poorly when they chose Mary to be the bride. Now, while the law required Joseph to divorce Mary, it provided an option to do so privately, that is to say, with compassion. And that was Joseph's intention. His was not a violent response. Let us pause for a moment. How would you respond if your fiancé was pregnant and not to you. Or ladies, if your fiancé got another woman pregnant, it's only as we stop, pause, and consider this type of scenario does the full impact of the story hit us. This series is called Ordinary People, Extraordinary God, and sometimes when we look at biblical characters, we forget these are ordinary people that have the same feelings and emotions that we do, that respond in similar ways that we would. We think they're super spiritual people that make these decisions without any consideration or any pain whatsoever. So I encourage you again, not now, but sometime in the future, stop and reflect upon this story. Let the impact of it grasp you. After Joseph had made his decision, he had a dream and everything changed. Note, it was after Joseph had made his decision that he had the dream. Because we are so familiar with these stories, we're often no longer impacted by what we are reading. God did and does speak to people in dreams, but it was rare. Considering the context of this particular dream, Joseph must have questioned if this was really from God. I mean, how would you have advised Joseph if he shared his dream with you? Well, I think, Joseph, you know, that subconsciously you're worried about the situation, you don't want to face reality, and you've simply found a way that you can marry Mary and feel as though it's all okay. I don't know. What have you said to somebody if they came and told you Joseph's story? If dreams from God were rare, virgin births were even rarer. It's not as if one opened the Jerusalem Times at births and deaths and found two columns under births, one for normal births and one for virgin births. I mean, can you imagine down at the carpenter's shop on the evening of the Sabbath, the boys are having a few sabbatical wines after work, and one of the guys says, "Hey Joe, I hear you got Mary pregnant, eh? Good on you, mate." And Joe says, No, it wasn't me, it was God. It was God." Claiming that God was the Father was no less bizarre then as it is now. We have to recognize this. That's a bizarre claim to make, that your fiance is pregnant and it's because of God. The point is this. This is an unusual dream, to say the least, and yet it becomes even more unbelievable. Many parents have big dreams for their children. Perhaps they'll play sport for their country, play in a world-famous rock band, discover a cure for cancer, you know, just normal stuff. Even with the big dreams I have for my children, I have never dreamed that any of my kids would save the world, let alone that they would turn out to be God. Joseph's dream is incredible. So it comes as no surprise that when he awoke, he took a couple of Advils and swore to keep off the sabbatical wine. Actually, that's not true. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him to do. There are a few other points of interest that I would like to briefly raise here. Number one, Mary and Joseph didn't have sex until after Jesus was born. This is no small thing. They were married. They may well have slept in the same bed. This is a real example of self-control. Secondly, Joseph was willing to accept an unfair blotting on his reputation, on his honor. The assumption would have been, because he didn't divorce Mary, that he was responsible for Mary's pregnancy. If you got your betrothed pregnant, you were simply to marry her. In fact, later, Jesus would be referred to as the son of Joseph, the carpenter. Continuing the Stampede country music theme, I'm reminded of a song which was eventually made into a film that came out in the 1970s called Ode to Billy Joe. It's a song by Bobby Gentry. And in the song and the film, Billy Joe McAllister has a friend named Bobby Lee. The song recounts how Billy Joe threw himself of the Tallahatchie Bridge. The assumption was that he had gotten Bobby Lee pregnant. This assumption was enhanced by the fact that Bobby Lee went away for a year, presumably to have the baby. The film, however, reveals that Billy Joe was seduced by another man, and in his shame, he jumped off the bridge. By Bobby Lee going away, she kept his secret and bore his shame upon herself. I saw that film when I was not a Christian, and it made such an impact on me that when I heard about Jesus, then suddenly it served as an example of Jesus dying on the cross, bearing my shame. And Joseph in this story is doing the same thing. He is willing to bear unfair dishonor and take Mary as his wife. Now, I don't know when Mary and Joseph shared their stories with others. Clearly, Matthew knew. I don't know when his half-siblings began to think Jesus was different. Perhaps it was when James, Jesus' half-brother, while having a picnic with his family down by the Jordan River, asked his mother, Mary, "Mum, how come we have to wade through the river and Jesus just walks on top of it?" I don't know. Eventually, the story did become public. After all, we all know about it. Whether people believed it or not is another question. Either way, eventually, Joseph's dishonor would later become his honor, his glory. I've said that Joseph exhibits characteristics that are worthy of imitation. Let me summarize them in a more orderly fashion. In so doing, I encourage you to write these down and use them as a tool for self-evaluation. So number one, his response to pain and humiliation. Joseph's response, he absorbed it. He did not respond in a violent way to the news of Mary's pregnancy. How would you respond? How do you respond? While at times such questions may be difficult to ask ourselves, self-awareness is very important for all of our interpersonal relationships. How do you respond when you hurt? Is there a pattern? Is it a constructive, positive response, or is it a negative response? Number two, he was obedient to God's commands. Firstly, following the law regarding the divorcing of Mary. However, he was not a cold legalist. He chose the path of righteous compassion. Next, he obeyed God's command given in the dream. He took Mary home as his wife. And he may also have obeyed God's command in the dream in that he did not have sexual relations with Mary until after the birth of Jesus. It's not clear if this was a part of the command or if this was Joseph's own response. Why? Well, there could be several reasons. One may be so that the midwife could confirm before Jesus' birth that Mary was in fact a virgin. In other words, the hymen was still intact, proving a virgin birth. The Catholics have a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, Mary remained a virgin even after the birth of Jesus. That's not a doctrine we hold. Okay, number three, he was willing to accept a smear on his reputation, dishonor. By marrying Mary, he implied he was the biological father. This willingness to accept dishonor because of obeying Christ is very important. I think it has a more general application. I have long contended that the main reason, or a main reason, maybe the main reason, that people, especially men, because most of my research has involved men, in our culture, the reason they don't follow Christ is not because they don't believe, it's because of the dishonor associated with being a Christian. It's embarrassing, and so they avoid it. I would also suggest that the dishonor, the fear of rejection, or just plain embarrassment is a major reason we don't ask people to church. It's been suggested that the number one reason people don't go to church, no one asks them. The number one reason people don't attend church is that no one asks them. Do a self-test. If you believe that a person needs to be a Christian to be saved, do you tell people this? If not, why not? Or do you actively avoid the topic? Now, I say actively because in all my years of training people for evangelism, I've discovered that people don't often look to find opportunities to share their faith. Instead, when opportunities naturally present themselves, they are often incredibly creative in avoiding them. Even a simple question like, "What did you do in the weekend?" The natural response for us is, "Well, I went to church." But how often do people say anything but admit they went to church? Why? If Jesus is so important, are we so reluctant to talk about him? And I'm suggesting that embarrassment, shame, dishonor, whatever word you want to use, is one of the major reasons. Anyway, the point is this: to follow Jesus, then as now, will often mean that we face dishonor. It cannot be avoided. Number four, he was willing to follow God's dreams for his life. Joseph abandoned his specific plan for his life and accepted the plan God had for him. I say specific because surely Joseph's general plan was to serve God. And that's why, well, one of the reasons why he was chosen. Let me elaborate further. I wish to do so within the context of hope. Hope in everyday language means little more than wishful thinking. In fact, we often use it in a way that inversely proportional to likelihood. I hope that I will catch a 15-pound trout this afternoon. But not likely to happen. I googled biblical hope and found an AI summary, which I have to say to my disgust and a little disappointment, was really, really good. So I'm going to read it to you. Biblical hope, unlike worldly hope, is a confident expectation of future good based on God's promises and character, not just wishful thinking. It's a deep-seated trust that God will fulfill his word, even when present circumstances look bleak. This hope is rooted in faith and anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I totally agree. Jewish hope was not wishful thinking. It was based on an understanding of the future as they understood it to be revealed in Scripture. The hope of Israel, the hope of Joseph's community, was that their God would send a Messiah who would restore Israel and who would save his people from their sins. Joseph was not just responding to some random dream. In the dream, the messenger of God reveals that the child Mary is carrying is this hope of Israel. He is the coming Messiah. He is the Savior. And this was confirmed by Matthew by quoting Isaiah chapter 7. As I've said earlier, I cannot imagine how this must have impacted Joseph. He is not simply obeying God in a dream. He's acknowledging that he has been given parental care over the one who has been sent to save Israel and indeed the world. Again, ponder on that. I mean, what an incredible responsibility. You have been given parental care over this long-awaited Messiah. Biblical hope is always future-oriented. For Joseph, it was looking forward to the time of the Messiah. For Christians today, our hope is in the second coming of Jesus, when the work that Christ began at his first coming will be completed. Our hope too is not wishful thinking. It is based on the biblical teachings prevalent in the Old and New Testaments and built on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ, not in financial security. Our hope is in Christ, not in political parties. Our hope is in Christ, not in scientific advances. Our hope is in Christ. Again, we must ponder upon these things. To that end, let us imitate Joseph. It's not uncommon for the elderly to be held up as examples for us to imitate. But in this story, it is the young, the very young, Mary and Joseph, that are being held up as examples for us to imitate. And let me encourage you today, if you're under 30, which, you know, narrows it down, but if you're under 30, God can fulfill incredible things through you if you are available. I'm assuming that as disciples of Christ, like Joseph, we too desire to serve God. And like Joseph, when God reveals the specifics of such service, we will obey. So in conclusion, if the worship team would like to come up, Joseph's response stands in stark contrast to the response of Jimi Hendrix as Joe. He killed his old lady. I suspect that Joe represents the average Joe's response. Oh, perhaps not in murder, but certainly in violence in one of its many expressions. Joseph, I suggest, was anything but average. He was an example of a person who absorbed pain, who suffered dishonor and shame, and responded with compassion. He lived a life of self-controlled obedience to God, and in many ways displayed the characteristics that would become even more evident in his adopted son, Jesus. Let us imitate Joseph, and by so doing, communicate hope in Christ to a world that is desperately in need of some good news. Amen.